Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton's A Practical Exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And we are still in the phrase, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And again, he's had four overall points. The object or matter of the petition is debts. That's point one. Number two, the subject or persons praying is us. Number three, the person to whom we pray, our Heavenly Father, who alone can forgive sins. And part four, the act of God about this object, which is to forgive. And last time we were continuing in overall point two, the subject or persons praying, which is us. And we did the second part of the phrase, as we forgive our debtors. And the doctrine was doctrine three, those that would rightly pray to be forgiven of God, they must forgive others. And so he broke that up into two sections. He gives an explication and then the reasons. And in the explication, he went through who are debtors, what respect our forgiving of others has to God's forgiving us, and in what manner we must forgive others. And so he went through those three points. And then in that third one, wherein does forgiving of others consist? He went through forbearing, acquitting, and doing them good. And then he went into the reasons. And the first one was the congruency of it. It should be so. And then in point of necessity, as it should be so, it will be so. For God's mercy will have an influence upon us to make us merciful. And then he went through some uses. The first use was a ground of trial, whether we are pardoned or not, if we are forgiving people, if we're a forgiving people. And use number two presses to this ready inclination to forgive wrongs and injuries. And then he went through some cases for debate, whether it be consistent with this temper of forgiving of others to seek reparation of wrongs in a way of justice and pursue men at law for offenses they've committed to us. And he answered that, went through some answers. In the second case, in forgiving injuries, we are bound to tarry for the repentance of the other party. And then, so that brought us to the end of that overall point number two, again, which was the subject or persons praying, which is us, and the as we forgive our debtors section. And that brought us up to overall point number three, which is, Lord willing, where we're going to pick up with this reading. And I'll go ahead and begin now. Again, overall point number three, the person to whom we pray is our Heavenly Father. And the note is that God does alone forgive sin. He alone is the one that forgives sin. Now, there is a double forgiveness of sin in heaven and in a man's own conscience. And therefore, sometimes compared to the blotting out of something out of a book, sometimes to the blotting out of a cloud, to the blotting out of a book, Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins, that it may be no more remembered or charged upon us. To the blotting out of a cloud, Isaiah 44, verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. As the sun, S-U-N, when it breaks forth in its strength, dispels the mists and clouds. Sin interposes as a cloud, hindering the light of God's countenance from shining forth upon us. Both these are God's work, to blot the book and to blot out the cloud. Now, point one, pardoning of sin in the court of heaven, it belongs to God peculiarly. Daniel 9, verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, etc. It is God alone can do it for two reasons. Number one, he is the wronged party. And number two, he is the supreme judge. Number one, he is the wronged party against whom the offense is committed. Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee only have I sinned. He had sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, whose death he projected. How is it said, against thee only? There may be wrong and hurt done to a creature, but the sin is against God, as it is a breach of his law and a despising of his sovereign authority. The injury done to the creature is nothing in comparison of the offense done to God, against so many obligations wherein we stand bound to him. Amongst men, we distinguish between the crime and the wrong, and a criminal action is one thing, and an action of wrong and trespass is another. If a man steal from another, it is not enough to make him restitution, but he must satisfy the law as well. So that was number one. He's the wronged party. God is. And number two, he is the supreme judge. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as one God, are the judge of all the earth, to whom they must be accountable for the offense the people do to them. Genesis 18, verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? But in the mystery of redemption, the Father, as first in order of the persons, is represented as the judge to whom the satisfaction is tendered and who does authoritatively pass a sentence of absolution. And therefore, it is said in 1 John 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is to deal with him as the supreme judge. And it is God that justifieth, Romans 8, verse 33. The whole business of our acquittment is carried on by the Father, who is to receive the satisfaction and our humble addresses for pardon. And again, all that is through Jesus Christ. But to answer some objections that may arise, objection number one, it is said in Matthew 9, verse 6, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. I answer, Mr. Manton says, that is brought there as an argument of his Godhead. He that was the Son of Man was also very God. He was also God. He is God. And therefore, upon earth, in the time of his humiliation, he had power to forgive sins, for he ceased not to be God when he was incarnate. And it became him to discover himself as by his divine power in the work of miracles, so to show himself as such, as God, so his divine authority in the forgiveness of sins as well. Objection number two is taken from the text, forgive us our debts as we forgive those that trespass against us. I answer, in sin, there is the obliquity or fault in it, and the hurt or detriment that redounds to man by it. As it is a breach of the law of God, or an offense to his infinite majesty, God alone can pardon it. He's the only one that can or dispense with it. As it is a hurt to us, so restitution is to be made to man, and man can pardon or forgive it. Objection number three, it is said in John 20, verse 23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So that it seems man has a power to remit sins. I answer, they do it declaratively and by commission from God. The officers of the church have the keys of the kingdom of heaven committed to them, the key of knowledge or doctrine, and the key of order and discipline. Accordingly, this power is called the keys of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 16, verse 19, and the use of them is to open or shut the doors of God's house and to bind or loose, as the expression is in Matthew 18, verse 18, that is, to pronounce guilty and liable to judgment, or to absolve and set free declaratively and in God's name as a representative of him, or as it is literally expressed in the place alleged, to remit or retain. The key of doctrine is exercised about all sin as sin, were it never so secret and inward, and the key of order and discipline about sin only as it is scandalous and infectious. Now, what they act ministerially, according to their commission, it is ratified in heaven, for it is a declaration or intimation of the sentence already passed there. So that a declarative and ministerial power is given to the church, but the authoritative power of forgiving sins, that God has reserved to himself. Man can remit doctrinally and by way of judicial procedure, but that is only by way of commission and ministerial deputation. They've been deputized to do that. Such as are penitent and feel the bonds of their sins, they do declaratively absolve and loose them, or take off the censure judiciously inflicted for their scandalous carriage. So they're just declaring what the Bible says, or if discipline was put on them and they repent, they can remove that. Again, this is a declarative and a ministerial action as being set up by God in their offices of the church and the church's functioning itself. So this ministerial forgiving, however carnal hearts may slight it, both in doctrine and discipline, yet being according to the rules of the word, the Bible, is owned by God, and the penitent shall feel it to their encouragement, and the obstinate to their terror. Okay, that was the end of point one, pardoning of sin in the court of heaven. It belongs to God peculiarly. And then the next point, as he pardons sin, which is point two, as he pardons sin in the conscience. And there God alone can forgive sin or speak peace to the soul upon a double account. Number one, because of his authority. And number two, because of his power. Number one, because of his authority. Conscience is God's deputy. Until God be pacified, conscience is not pacified upon sound and solid terms. Therefore, it is said, where conscience does its office, 1 John 3, verses 20 and 21, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. If our hearts condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. God is greater than our consciences. His authority is greater, for God is supreme, whose sentence is decisive. Now, though conscience should not do its office, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord, all depends upon God's testimony. Number two, because of his power, who only can still the conscience, Isaiah 57, verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips to be peace, peace. And that is the lips of his ministers or messengers who bring the glad tidings of peace or the reconcilement of God to his people. And therefore it is called the peace of God, Philippians 4, verse 7, as wrought by him. The gospel is a sovereign plaster, but it is God's hand that must make it stick upon the soul. Otherwise, we hear words and return words. It is by the lively operation of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that our hearts are settled. God comes in with a sovereign, powerful act upon the soul. Otherwise, one grief or sad thought does but awaken another. Till he command loving kindness, Psalm 42, verse 8, we are still followed with temptation. As the rain swells the rivers, and rivers the sea, and in the sea one wave impels another, so does one temptation raise another. Now, use number one, it reproves those that do not deal with God about the pardon of their sins. If God alone pardons sins, then God must be sought to about it. For though there be none in earth to call us to an account, yet God may call us to an account. So if there's no person to do it, God still may, which he does. And then what shall we do? Many, if they escape the judgment of man, think they are safe, but alas, your iniquities will find you out. You think they are past and never more to be remembered, but they will find you out in this world or the next. Our business lies not with man so much as with God. Therefore, this should be the question of your souls. Job 31, verse 14, what then shall I do when God riseth up, and when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Which way shall I turn myself when God calls me to an account? He will come and inquire into our ways. Are you provided of an answer? Do you have one? David's sin was secret, his plot for the destruction of Uriah closely carried. Nathan tells him, 2 Samuel 12, verse 12, thou didst it secretly, but against thee have I sinned, said David to God. Many escape blame with men, but God's wrath makes inquisition for sinners. You cannot escape his search and vengeance if you do not treat with him about a pardon. Use number two, it shows the folly of those that have nothing to show for the pardon of their sins, but their own secure presumptions. It is God's act to pardon sin. Man may forget his sin, but if God remember it, he is miserable, the man is. Man may hide his sin, but if God bring it to light, man may put off the thoughts, but if God does not put away, man may excuse his sin, but if God aggravate it, the debtor may deny the debt, but if the book be not crossed or crossed out, he is responsible. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, etc. We must have God's act to show for our discharge. Then we may triumph. It is God that justifieth, who is he that condemneth, etc. Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. God is the offended party and the supreme judge. Then conscience has nothing to do with us, nor Satan, neither as accuser or executioner, not as an accuser, for then he is but a slanderer, not as an executioner, for he is turned out of office, Hebrews 2, verse 14, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil. So that's if you're pardoned and your iniquities are not accounted to you. He's only a slanderer then, and he cannot execute because of your sin. Have you your pardon from God? Is your discharge from him and not your own self or conscience? When have it we from God? Point number one under that, have it you from his mouth in the word or prayer upon suing to him in Christ's name and earnest waiting upon him? If men would consider how they come by their peace, how they get it, they would sooner be undeceived. It has to come the right way. You were praying and wrestling with God, and so your comfort came. God speaks peace, but when it grows upon you, you know not how. It was a thing you never labored for. Like Jonah's gourd, it grew up in a night. It is but a fond dream. So it has to come in the right manner. And if you're just speaking it to yourself and you don't know if or how you've gotten received pardon, then it's very possible you don't have it. Number two, have it you under his hand? Is it a peace upon scripture terms of faith? Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then repentance, Luke 24, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, etc. And then the exercise of holiness. Now then you have God's word to show for it, if those things are there and truly there in our hearts. But if it be not a peace consistent with scripture rules, nay, you are afraid of the word, John 3 verse 20, you are loath to be tried by it, it is a naughty heart. And it's either a bad heart or a heart that has nothing to do with these the thing desired. Number three, have it you under his seal, 2 Corinthians 1:22, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts, his Holy Spirit. Have you the impress of God upon you, God's seal, his image? Does the Spirit, Holy Spirit of promise, assure your hearts before God that you can live in the strength of this comfort and go about your duties cheerfully? Then is it God's pardon. Otherwise, it is but your own absolution, which is worth nothing. Now, use number three, it shows that we need not fear the censures of men, nor the hatred of the ungodly. Again, those are ungodly men. For it is God that pardons, and who can condemn then? God will not ask their vote and suffrage who shall be accepted to life and who not. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment, etc. A man must expect censure that will be faithful to God. So if you're faithful to God, you will be censured by ungodly men. But if he acquit us, it is no matter what our guilty fellow creatures say. Use number four is comfort to brokenhearted sinners, to those that need and desire pardon. It is well for them that God does not put them off to others, but reserves this power of pardoning sins to himself. Point number one, it is his glory to forgive sins. Exodus 33 verse 18, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And compared with Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, etc. It is not only the glory of a man who is so offensive himself and so passionate that this passion will draw him to what is unseemly, but of God. Number two, it is his glory not only above the creatures, but above all that is called God, small g, in the world. Micah 7 verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. The heathen gods were known by their terrors rather than their benefits, and feared rather for their revenges than their mercies. We may boast of him above all idols, God above all idol gods, I-D-O-L gods, upon this account. He is known among his people, not so much by acts of power as acts of grace, and the greatness of his mercy in pardoning sins for Christ's sake. Number three, he is willing to dispense a pardon. Micah 7 verse 18, he delighteth in mercy. God delights in himself and all his attributes and the manifestation of them in the world, but above all in his mercy. Justice is his strange act, Isaiah 28 verse 21. There is not anything more pleasing to him, I believe, than mercy. It is the mercy of God that he has drawn up a petition for us. He would never have taught us to have asked mercy by prayer if he had not been willing to show us mercy. Number four, God will do it for his own sake and not for any foreign reasons. Isaiah 43:25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and out of a respect to his own honor. See how God casts up his accounts. It is mercy, Jeremiah 3:12. I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. So his truth, Psalm 106:45, he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. Not from any desert of theirs, who do so neglect him and wrong him, God will do it upon his own reasons. And point number five, he will do it in such a way as man does not, in a way of infinite mercy. Hosea 11:9, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger, for I am God and not man. It is the great advantage of us sinners that we have to do with God and not man in our miscarriages, for man's pity and mercy may be exhausted. But be it never so great, even if it's great, it still may exhaust and or end. What, 7 times a day? Or even 70 times 7? But God is infinite. Man may think it dishonorable to agree with an inferior when he stoops not to him. But God is so far above the creatures that we are below his indignation. Man is soon wearied, but God is not. Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. All right, that is the end of overall point number three, the person to whom we pray, which is our Heavenly Father. And that brings us up to the overall fourth point. He says, I now come to the fourth and last consideration, that forgiveness of sins is one great benefit that we must ask of God in prayer. And at the beginning of this phrase, as we forgive our debts, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, he had the overall point, the act of God about this object, which is to forgive. And now he's saying that we do need to seek this, and it is forgiveness that we seek. And Mr. Manton continues, here it will be needful to show, first, the necessity of treating with God about forgiveness, secondly, the nature of this benefit, and thirdly, the terms how God dispenses it. First, the necessity will appear in these propositions. Number one, man has a conscience, Romans 2:15, thoughts accusing or excusing, etc. A beast cannot reflect, so an animal does not have this kind of reflection about himself or a conscience in this way. Number two, a conscience infers a law. Number three, a law infers a sanction. Number four, a sanction infers a judgment. Number five, a judgment infers a condemnation to the fallen creature. Number six, there is no avoiding this condemnation unless God set up a chancery or another court of grace. And number seven, if God set up another court, our plea must be grace. He says of more of this, see his 20 sermons, Sermon 1 on Psalm 32:1-2. That was firstly the necessity of treating with God about forgiveness. Secondly, the nature of this benefit or manner how God forgives. Point number one is freely, and number two, fully. Point number one, freely, and merely upon the impulsions of his own grace. Isaiah 43:25, I am he that forgiveth your iniquities for my name's sake. Nothing else could move him to it but his own mercy. And he could have chosen whether he would have done so, yes or no. He could have made that choice. For he spared not the angels. They had no opportunity for forgiveness, but offers pardon to man, and all men are not actually pardoned. And therefore, the only reason why he shows us mercy and not others is merely his own grace. The intervention of Christ's merit does not hinder the freedom of it, though dearly purchased by Christ, yet freely bestowed on us. For it is said in Romans 3:24, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. Why? Partly because it was mercy that he would not prosecute his right against us. Partly because he found out the way how to recompense the wrong done by sin unto his majesty, and out of his love sent his son to make this recompense for us, John 3:16. It was love that set all a work. And lastly, not excited hereunto by any worth on our parts, but the external moving cause was only our misery, and the internal moving cause his own grace. Nor is the freedom of this act infringed by requiring faith and repentance on our part, because that only shows the way and order wherein this grace is dispensed, not the cause why. It is not for the worth of our repentance, or as if there were any merit in it. A malefactor that begs his pardon on his knees does not deserve a pardon. Only the majesty of the prince requires that it should be submissively asked. These are not conditions of merit, but order. Not the cause, but the way or manner of grace's working. And these conditions are wrought in us by grace. Even those are. Acts 5, verse 31. Not required only, but given. In all other covenants, the party contracting is bound to perform what he promises by his own strength. But in the covenant of grace, God does not only require that we should believe and repent, but causes it in us. We don't have that ability of ourselves by nature. Conditions of the covenant are conditions in the covenant. God requires faith and repentance and gives faith and repentance. Compare Isaiah 59 verse 20 with Romans 9 verse 26. It is Christ's gift as well as his precept, so that when we come about pardon of sin, we have only to do with grace. We beg pardon and a heart to receive it. It is a free pardon. And point number two, it is a full pardon. It is full in several respects. Number one, because where the party is forgiven, he is accepted with God as if he had never sinned. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. In Micah 7, verse 19, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. In Isaiah 38, verse 17, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. It shall not be remembered, nor laid to their charge any more. It is true, for a while after they may trouble the conscience, as when the storm ceases, the waves roll for a while afterwards, so may sin in the consciences of God's children work trouble after the fiducial application of the blood of Christ, but the storm ceases by degrees, and it is possible that the commitment of new sins may revive old guilt, as a new strain may make us sensible of an old bruise. Yet we must distinguish between the full grant of a pardon from the full sense of it. When we are not thankful or humble or fruitful, former sins may come into remembrance, and God may permit it, as matter of humiliation to us, and to quicken us to seek after new confirmation of our right and interest in God and his pardon. Yet God's pardon is never reversed, nor will the sin be charged again or put in suit against him to the final condemnation of the person so pardoned, so it won't be brought against the person again. And once more, though the sins of the justified should be remembered at the day of judgment, it will not be to the confusion of their faces, but the exaltation and praise of the Lord's grace. Then is this acquittance in all respects full. Number two, it is full because where God forgives one sin, he will forgive all. Psalm 103, verse 3, who pardoneth all thy sins? And Micah 7, verse 19, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Sins original and actual, of omission and commission, small, great, secret, open, lust that boils in the heart, and that can be the sexual one, but it can also be any corrupt desire in the heart. So lust that boils in the heart and then breaks out in the life, sins of worship, of ordinary conversation, and conversation is more generally any behavior of your life. So of sins of worship and just any behavior. Now look in the bill. What do you owe? A Christian is amazed when he comes to a serious account with God. But the self-judging sinner needs not be discouraged when he comes to God. For where God pardons all that is past, the fountain stands daily open for him to flee to with all his faults as they are committed. And upon the renewing of his faith and repentance, he shall obtain his pardon. All sins are mortal, all of them damnable. Therefore, if all sins be not pardoned, he remains in danger of the curse, the person does, and one sin let alone is sufficient to exclude us out of heaven. Therefore, all is pardoned, first or last. Justice has no more work to seek of Christ. And we have all leave to sue out our pardon in Christ's name. He is under that covenant that will pardon all. Now, point number three, it is full because where God forgives the sin, he also forgives the punishment. It will not stand with God's mercy to forgive the debt and yet to require the payment. It is a mocking to say, I forgive you the debt and yet cast the man into prison, and to pardon the malefactor and yet leave him liable to execution. Here in the text, God forgives us as we are bound to forgive our brother, not in part, but in whole. Guilt is nothing but an obligation to punishment. Number one, as to eternal punishment, it is clear. Romans 5, verse 9, the eternal promises and threatenings, being of things absolutely good and evil, are therefore absolute and peremptory, that is certain. Number two, but now as to temporal afflictions, there is some difficulty, for where the whole punishment is done away, such grace and payment of any part of the debt cannot stand together. That pardon which is given upon valuable and sufficient price is full and perfect. Jesus Christ satisfied the justice of God for all sins. Now, how is it then that the saints are subject to so many afflictions? So even though Christ, so we're saying that there won't be any punishment for sins in a pardon, so because it's full, and yet how is it if Christians are pardoned fully, how can they face so many afflictions? And his subpoints here, so far as sin remains, so far some penal or penalty evil remains, when the dominion of it is broken, there remains no condemnation, but yet some affliction, and when it is wholly or fully gone, there is no evil at all. We are not yet purged from all sin. And therefore, number two, these afflictions are not satisfactory punishments and need not as to the completing of our justification. So they're not needed for our justification, but they are helps to us as the furtherance of our sanctification. And so are of great use, number one, to make us hate sin more. If we only knew the sweetness of it and not the bitterness, we would not be so shy of it. Now, the bitterness of it is seen by the effects. Jeremiah 2:19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. So it needs to be bitter to us so that we hate sin more. And another reason, or how it's a good use to us, it will point number two, it will cause us to prize our deliverance by Christ. If affliction be so grievous, what would hell be? So if we have a little taste of it here, what will the final full taste of it be in hell? 1 Corinthians 11:32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. It is a gentle remembrance of hell pains, or a fair warning to avoid them when scorched or singed a little. And help number three, to make us walk more humbly. We forget ourselves and are apt to be puffed up. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. All right, that was point three, how it's full, because where God forgives the sin, he also forgives the punishment. And point four, it is full because where God forgives sin, there are many consequent benefits. And number one, God is reconciled. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great blessing, and our great work is to make and keep peace with God, to have no cloud between us and his face. Light is pleasant. What then is the light of his countenance that fills us with a peace that passes understanding? We would have a powerful friend, especially if we need him, Acts 12, verse 20. They sought peace with Herod because their country was nourished by the king's country. So should we do. We cannot live without God. If sin be pardoned, then we are at peace with God and may have free access to him with a free use of all that is his. Number two, a heart sanctified is a connexed benefit, or another benefit in connection with that. So a sanctified heart, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And 1 John 1, verse 9, sin is considerable in the guilt and filth of it, as it renders us obnoxious to God's justice, or as it taints our faculties and actions. According to this double respect, Christ destroys sin, and no man has benefit by him that is not freed from the guilt and filth of it. Christ was sent into the world to restore God's image in us. It's part of it. But the image of God consists in the participation of holiness, as well as the participation of blessedness. For God, that is happy and blessed, is also holy, H-O-L-Y, and good. The filthiness of sin is opposite to holiness, and the guilt of it to blessedness, so that either Christ must restore but half the image of God, or he must give us this double benefit. So if he doesn't restore holiness as well, it's only half of the image of God. If he should give us one without the other, many inconveniences would follow. Therefore, both are given. He justifies that he may sanctify, and he sanctifies that he may glorify. Number three, providence is blessed. The curse is taken out of our blessings and the sting out of our afflictions. As long as sin remains unpardoned, our blessings are cursed. Malachi 2, verse 2, if ye will not hear, if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. There will be a worm in our manna. Our table will become a snare. Psalm 69, verse 22. But when once sin is pardoned, the sting of misery is taken away. 1 Corinthians 15, 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Crosses are not curses. And number four, we have a right to heaven, which is the great ground of hope. Romans 5, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. All right, and that is the end of under overall point number four, the great benefit of forgiveness of sins, which is what we seek for from God. And the second point under that, the nature of this benefit. We did the necessity of treating with God about it. And then secondly, the nature of this benefit. And then finally, thirdly, the terms upon which it is dispensed are faith and repentance. Number one, faith. Acts 10, verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Faith is necessary to honor the mercy of God, to own the surety, which is Christ, to consent to his undertaking, to encourage the creature to look after or look for this benefit. And number two, repentance, which implies a sorrow for sin with a serious purpose of forsaking it. Sorrow for sin. No man can seriously desire a pardon, but he that is touched with a sense of his sin, moved and troubled at it. And then, for purpose of forsaking, Ezekiel 33, verse 12, as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Sin pardoned must be left, otherwise, a pardon given to a wicked man would be a confirmation of his sin or a concession of leave to sin or an allowance that he can be allowed to sin. Well then, let us seek pardon of God in this way. Amen. All right, and that brings us to the end of that third point, the manner. Or the terms that God dispenses, or how he dispenses pardon, and overall point four, that we seek, the thing we seek from God is pardon. And then that actually brings us up to the end of the phrase, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And it brings us up to the next phrase, which is, and lead us not into temptation. But we will go ahead and stop there for this reading. And then, Lord willing, pick up with the next phrase and lead us not into temptation the next time. But until then, indeed, go seeking the God of mercy and forgiveness for this pardon. He's the only one that can grant it. May we seek him diligently for it. May we, even if we have an overall pardon of sin and we're justified through Christ, we're still said to go daily to him because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. And as we talked about here in the end, the confession must be with a hatred of sin and a turning from it, and out of love, out of wanting to obey God properly. Because, and again, and our love comes based on His great love for us. And these, all these things, repentance and a desire for these things, and the graces of God, all come from Him. We have none of these of our own. And so we need to seek Him for those as well, including a hatred of sin and even a love for Him. These are granted to us from Him and by Him. And if you've never sought God for repentance of sins and a love for Him and a desire to obey Him in your life and a turning from these wicked things that are in our hearts, we pray that you do, that you do so this day, diligently and immediately and quickly seek Him for this deliverance from the guilt of sin, from the filth of it, and the cleansing by the blood of Christ shed for the remission of sins, and from the sin itself, so that we can grow in holiness now in this life, and then in glory have the sin man completely removed, where we can be holy to be able to, and through Christ, to be able to live in His presence forever. Again, we pray you seek Him this day for that. Amen. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.